What is it that burns in me?
It's great to see you guys here. It's great to be back in Westbury again, and I'm excited about what I'm going to be talking about today. Periodically, we do these messages which are fire never sleeps. And what that is that what is a message that is burning in the pastor's heart that he just wants to release? It says in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7, if I say I will not mention him or speak anymore in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I feel that today, and I'm hoping you will walk out of this room with a greater sense of who Jesus is than when you walked in. Would you bow your heads with me, Father? It is our great privilege right now to continue our worship. Lord, we sang and we sang loud and we clapped and we raised our hands about the greatness of what we have experienced through Jesus Christ, the empty grave and the joy that we have of having hope in this world. But Lord, now we're praying that you're going to just continue the worship as we lift up your Son and focus on him and celebrate who he is. We pray that you will quicken each of our hearts to receive exactly what we need. And may we walk out of this room with a greater understanding of the wonder of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. So today I'm going to be talking about what I'm calling the sufficiency of Jesus. Do you conceive that he is sufficient for everything in your life? For me, it's been a lifelong journey of discovering how sufficient Jesus is for many of my circumstances. One of the first times that I remember discovering the sufficiency of Jesus Christ was when I was 7 years old. See, my grandpa had pancreatic cancer and he was getting close to death. And my mother wanted to prepare me because this was going to be the first passing I was experiencing in my life. And so every night we would practice memorizing scripture. And she had me memorize John chapter 14, starting in verse 1, which read this way in the King James: "Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it was not so, I would tell you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So I had this verse in my heart. News comes, Grandpa passes. But you know what? I knew that Grandpa was moving into his new mansion. And I remember going to my grandmother and say, "I got great news, Grandma. Grandpa is in heaven in one of those new mansions that Jesus was preparing." Jesus was sufficient for that 7-year-old's processing death for the first time in his life. But let me fast forward. Did you guys have a great time in junior high? I mean, how many would like to relive your junior high years? I mean, no, it's like, no one would even go there. I don't even want to think about that. There I am in ninth grade. I'm in wood shop class. And I have these three bullies that went and confronted me almost every time I went to class. They would push me around, "Hey, Tomlinson, I don't like your shirt today." You know, I mean, constantly, over and over. And I would be backing up, and it seemed like the teacher never cared, never paid attention to what was going on. So I prayed about it. I'm a Christian kid. I'm wanting to engage in my faith in school. So I said, "Lord, I don't know what to do here." And I felt the Lord say to me, how did he speak? He just kind of placed it in my mind, my heart. "You need to work out with weights." I said, "Really? I mean, do you want me to fight?" I didn't say that. "I just want you to work out with weights." So there I was after school every time. I'm bench pressing, I'm doing sit-ups and all this kind of stuff, and I'm getting stronger and stronger. And then one day, I'm feeling pretty confident. And I go up to the ringleader, and I say, "Hey, I want to give you a challenge. Punch me in the stomach as hard as you can." "Are you kidding me, Tomlinson? He wants me to punch him in the stomach. All right, I'm going to be..." Boom! And it didn't bother me. Now, it really did. I lost air, but I pretended it didn't bother me at all. And he goes, "That was pretty good, Tomlinson. Not bad." So we then went to gym class, weight training. And everybody in our weight class had to bench 80 pounds as much as they could. And so he goes first, and he benches 80 pounds 7 times. And then he gets out, and he says, "Okay, Tomlinson, let's see what you can do." I benched it 23 times. He goes, that was pretty good, Tomlinson. He never bothered me again. Wow. Never had a problem. And you know what I said? Lord, thank you. Because I felt like the Lord had my back and that he was sufficient to that junior hire's needs because I included him in the conversation. What we're going to be doing today is looking at a passage of Jesus that I'm hoping will help you see he is greater than you ever imagined. He is more sufficient. He is more able to accomplish beyond what you can even think of. So to do this, we're going to have to give you a little word on the kind of literature we're actually going to be looking at. Because the book of the Revelation is all apocalyptic literature. Now, what in the world is apocalyptic literature? Well, if you go to a Barnes & Noble's bookstore and say, could you show me the apocalyptic section? They will have no clue what you're talking about. But what you want to do is to discover that this literature comes from a period in church history in which there was great persecution. And it's filled with mixed metaphor and evocative images, but it is very powerful talking about transcendent things. Now, if we had read Revelation 4, we would enter into the throne room of God. John the Apostle, in the very end of his life, is having a vision. And in this revelation, he sees this throne room. And there is somebody who sits on the throne, surrounded by this great sea. And there's thunder, and there's lightning, and there's all these angelic beings. And God somehow seems very distant and far away. Now, I want you to think for a moment. What are the difficulties that John is dealing with, being a human being and suddenly going into the throne room of God? Would you have a category to describe what you're seeing? I mean, it's beyond, because you've never seen heaven before. How do you use words? How do you describe it for us who are listening in? Let me give you an example. Let's say you're an anthropologist, and about 100 years ago, you were going to Africa, to a place that has never seen anyone like you. They've never seen an airplane. They've never seen electricity. Now, you want to explain to this tribe, what is electricity? What would you do? What words would you say to describe? You may say something, electricity is kind of like a power, a spirit, and it travels through, they're kind of like vines. And you string the vines from tree to tree, and eventually you string the vine to the top of your hut, your home. And on top of your home, there's like a little sun, and the power, the spirit, empowers this sun to illuminate, and you can actually stay up later at night if you wanted to. Now, have I described electricity? Did I talk about alternating currents, amps, ohms? No such thing. John enters heaven. How does he say to us what he is seeing? We don't have a category to understand or receive it. But what we're going to find is as we go through this passage, you are going to see Jesus in a light that you have not seen him before. You know what's going to be a big help? For those of you who are pretty big on your Old Testament and you've read your Old Testament, it's going to help you through this passage because the book of Revelation, although it contains no quotes from the Old Testament, alludes to the Old Testament more than any other book in the New Testament. But as we look at these images, which are not meant to be drawn, but to give you a sense of the God we serve. So with that in mind, if you have a Bible, open it to Revelation chapter 5. We've been introduced in chapter 4 to the throne room of God and he who sits on the throne. Now, we are moving into an introduction of someone else entirely. So, Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But there is no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside, I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now, if you had that passage on your morning quiet time, you're having your cup of coffee and you're like, "All right, I have no idea what I just read here. Very bizarre, very strange." But what I want to do for you is to help you see that the Jesus we serve is much better, much greater than you ever imagined. On this Fire Never Sleeps passage, each pastor was challenged, tell your favorite Jesus story. And many are sharing from the Gospels, but for me, I had to go to this Revelation 5 passage where Jesus is brought to us in all of his glory. So if you ever have a chance to visit Chicago, particularly 25 miles west of Chicago, is Wheaton College. And there's a really cool museum there. It is the Billy Graham Museum of Evangelism. And in this museum, you can see the history of evangelism in the modern world. Studies on D.L. Moody, Amy Simple McPherson, and Billy Graham, and others. But as you reach the end of this museum, you will come to what's called the Millennial Cross. Now, you can start that video of this Millennial Cross. It's really cool. It is a glass cross, and inside of it, you will see this the figure of Jesus with his arms outstretched, and you can tell he's being crucified. But as the cross spins around, or if you walk around this cross, which is in the center of the room, you will notice that when it gets to the other side of the cross, you are now looking at the ascending Christ in all of his glory. And what makes this piece of art so beautiful and so fascinating is that Jesus is simultaneously the crucified one and the resurrected one, all in one image. But you catch different facets of it as you walk around the cross and you ponder the different aspects of Jesus. What we're going to do today is that very thing. We're having the opportunity to just have our eyes lifted up to consider that maybe I have not been perceiving Jesus as great and marvelous and wonderful as he is. So what we're going to do is break this passage down into seven scenes. The first scene I want to talk about for a moment is the scroll. Now, probably you have heard enough of history to know of an idea that in the ancient world, you didn't have books with bindings like we do. You had a scroll. And the way scrolls were made, you went to the Nile Delta region and you went to get papyrus. Now, a papyrus is a lot like a celery or rhubarb. You can nick it with a knife in the top and pull off a strand. Well, with papyrus, you pull off enough of these strands And with a glue, you make a sheet of paper by pounding the strands together with this glue. And then you have one sheet of paper. Now, a scroll will usually contain somewhere between 28 feet and 34 feet of these squares of paper glued together. Now, one side is very suitable for writing, and so that's to where you did most of your writing. But in our text, we read that in the hand of the one who sits on the throne is a scroll containing writing on both sides. So if we were in ancient Rome, there were only two circumstances where people would write on both sides of a scroll. One was if you are a poor person and can't afford much paper, you need to use every speck of it you got. But the other would be a government in which you need to contain everything in this law or this body of information that has to be included on one place. Now, why can't you write on the other side? Because if you ever saw a stalk of celery or rhubarb, it's the ridges are on it. You can't write easily on the other side. So there was one side that was smooth and one side that is full of ridges. The fact that this scroll is in the hands of the one who sits on the throne with all his majesty, lightning and thunder and angelic beings and this grand sea before him conveys to us that this scroll contains all of God's purposes, which we, the people, want to see God's purposes revealed. Except we read this other little problem. This scroll is sealed 7 times. Now, what is the significance of the number 7? Some of you may have a concept that, you know, you've heard 7 is the perfect number, but where do we get that from? In the 600 uses of the number 7 in the Old Testament, overwhelmingly it conveys perfection. Let me give you an example. The 7 days of creation, or the 7 days of the Passover feast, or, for those who remember the Bible story of Naaman, he had to dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River before he'd be healed. All through the Old Testament, we see over and over and over again that 7 is a picture of completion or perfection. So when we read that in the hand of the one who sits on the throne is a scroll with writing on both sides with 7 seals, what we are seeing is that all of God's purposes are in his hand. It is perfectly sealed. And we want that scroll open because the people who are receiving apocalyptic literature are a persecuted church. They're in an upside down world. They're in a world in which the Romans are persecuting them, in which they're being rejected out of the synagogues. And John himself is on an island in Patmos, in isolation, because of his faith. He wants the purposes of God to be revealed, which moves us now to scene number 2, which is the challenge. A challenge goes out to all the universe. Who is worthy to open the scroll? And the call goes to those in heaven, all the angelic beings. The call goes out to people on earth, and the call goes out to everyone under the earth, which is a biblical description of those who have died and lived before. Now, there are a lot of people probably think they are worthy to open the scroll. There you go down through history. Julius Caesar probably thought he was worthy. Mussolini probably thought he was worthy. But no one could open the scroll, which brings us to the silence, scene 3. No one up in heaven, no one on earth, and no one under the earth, anyone who's lived before, was able to open the scroll. And then we read in the text something which helps us understand what's going on. John weeps, and he weeps. And why is he crying? Because God's purposes cannot be opened up. You see, the breaking of the seals is the enactment of the power, of the law. And if no one is worthy to open the scroll, it means we stay in this upside down world. It means the persecution that we're going through, there is no justice. There is no reward for good. There is no punishment for bad. Life just stays the way it is. We stay in this backward, upside down place. And John weeps. He weeps. He wants to see God take action, but there's no one who is worthy. But someone steps up and says, John, don't weep. Let me tell you, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, He is worthy to open the scroll. Now, where does this come from? What do these words mean? In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob, one of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he's blessing his sons, and he comes to his son Judah, and the Lord supernaturally empowers Jacob, and he says, Judah, you are a lion's cub, and the scepter will not depart from your house ever. Now, what does Judah do for a living? He's a sheep herder. He's not a king. But Jacob saw something that was going to happen, that there was going to be a descendant of Judah, the person of Jesus Christ, who is that lion of Judah. And then comes this description, the root of David. What does the root of David mean? But you've been reading your Old Testament, and you come across Isaiah chapter 11, in which we find out this Messiah is going to be, this is interesting, he is going to be preceding David and coming from David. He is the root and offspring of David. David gets his foundation from this person, and yet this person is also the offspring of David. And John, his countenance is raised. There's hope. There's somebody who's able to open the scroll, to break its seven seals. God's purposes are going to be revealed. Prayers are going to be answered. And he turns and he looks. And what does he see? A lamb. A lamb? But it's not an ordinary lamb. This is a lamb that has been sacrificed. Now, this is only the majesty of God. Commentator J.P. Loves says when nations want to describe themselves with an animal, they pick like bears like Russia or ravenous birds like the eagle. Only heaven would come up as its symbol of its power and its strength as a sacrificed lamb. But we look closely at this lamb, and there's some things we find mysterious. He's got seven horns. What in the world does that mean? I'm trying to picture this in my mind, and here's where you have to understand apocalyptic literature. It's not meant to be drawn. It's meant to get the image. What do we know seven means based on the Old Testament? Perfection. What does a horn mean in the Old Testament? Strength. He has seven horns, which means he has perfect strength. And then he's surrounded with seven eyes. In the Old Testament, eyes mean knowledge. He has seven of them. He has perfect knowledge. And then we have these seven mitigating spirits traveling all over the world that convey the movement of his power throughout the universe. And if you don't understand what is happening, then just take a look at the people who are in heaven witnessing this, because the energy in the throne room is getting intense and powerful. But before we get to that energy, I want to tell you a little bit more. If you are a person who's arrogant, prideful, raises your fist to God, just keep in mind that this God we serve is a lion, ravenous and powerful with all the authority thereof. But if you are broken, you are wounded, and you are needing somebody who is tender and caring, take hope that the Lord we serve is a lamb. Hallelujah. And gentle and merciful and full of kindness. That is the beauty of what's happening in this literature. We're able to see Jesus both in his strength and majesty and power and in his weakness. Because in this sacrificial lamb, you know what we also hear, Isaiah 53, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brings us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. But at this point, this is where you get to kind of get excited when you look at the passage. The elders, the angelic beings, they now pick up their harps. Now, why is it a big deal to pick up a harp? Did you notice that some instruments are not played at funerals? When was the last funeral you went to and you heard a banjo? Just not a lot of banjo music being played at funerals. Why? It's a joyful instrument. It's one of celebration. That's what a harp is for that community. In fact, there's a psalm that says, by the rivers of Babylon, we hung up our harps. because how can we sing the songs of Israel in a foreign land? They couldn't celebrate. But now, after the lion lamb has been revealed, full of power, full of knowledge, they pick up their harps because it is time to celebrate. And they grab the bowls of incense, which the text says is the prayers of the saints. What does that mean? Because the lamb and lion are able to take the scroll from he who sits on the right hand of the throne. That means pray on. Your prayers are going to be answered. Your prayers are going to be heard. So at this point, the praise of heaven builds. Now, I want to show you that cross again of the millennium, just for a moment, because we are seeing the different facets of Jesus, his tenderness, his greatness, his meekness, his power, his intelligence, his gentleness, all in this one person, which brings us now to the next phrase, the praise of heaven. At this point, all the angelic beings need to enter in. They need to celebrate what they're seeing. It's time to pray on. It is time to pick up the hearts. It is time to celebrate. And this is what we read. If you can go to the next slide. Here's what I want to do. I want us to say this out loud together. So I'll read the first line, and you together with me read the next part. In a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and praise." How many words you see there? Seven. Perfect praise offered before the Lord. And it's still not enough, because at this point, all of creation wants to say, "Count us in. We want to do this too. We want to worship this Lamb who is sufficient to everything that we could ever imagine." And so we move now to the last scene, which is the praise of all creation. And we'll do it again. You can go to that next slide and say the quote section with me. "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying," here we go, "to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." Now, the 24 elders, they can't take it anymore. They just fall down and worship. And heaven is rejoicing and heaven is celebrating because Jesus is worthy. Jesus is sufficient. God's purposes are revealed. The seals are broken. And he's coming to take this upside down world and make it right side up. But now, how do I get this into my head? How do I take a passage which was cryptic in its understanding and then realize this is me, this is where I am? So, let me just tell you a few other stories. I'm 30 years old. I'm in the cardiac care unit of a hospital in Illinois. The doctor has diagnosed me with myocarditis, and he said to me, "Steve, you may need a heart transplant." Now, as a 30-year-old with a baby and new wife, it's pretty heavy news. Let me fast forward. 5 days later, the doctor releases me and says, "Steve, you are totally well. There is nothing wrong with you. You could go home and run the marathon, and I could not give you a medical reason why you cannot do it. It's totally clean." You know what? My wife and I, we prayed in that hospital. We had friends praying for us. But as we walked out of that hospital, you know what we felt about Jesus? He was sufficient. He was everything we needed him to be. Fast forward in time, 2008. My wife and I, we have a marriage, but it's not what it should be. You know, the truth be told, whenever we came to a series on marriage, I would give the sermon responsibility to some of the other preachers because I didn't feel I could preach on marriage with integrity. But my wife and I, we made a decision. Let's fight through this. And we went away to counseling for 10 days. Talk about root canal. This is root canal. And we wrestled. We were angry at each other. We forgave each other. The 11 years since then have been the best 11 years of our marriage. Hallelujah. We prayed about our marriage. We found Jesus is sufficient to even relationships that are broken in our world. I fast forward. My father is now in his early 80s. He has Parkinson's disease. And I can see him fading. I can see his limbs getting stiffer. And it's hard. I love my dad. He's a great dad, a wonderful person. There I am, the last Easter before he passed. I'm in the nursing home with him. And I said, Dad, and I couldn't even tell if he was fully listening to me at this point. I said, tomorrow I'm going to be preaching at CW Post College Tillis Center, the Easter message. But you're going to be the first one who hears the message. So there, in the Apex Nursing Center, I preach my little heart out to my father. And you know what? I found Jesus sufficient, comforting my dad. And November 12, 2014, when he slipped into eternity, in God's merciful spirit, I got there 10 minutes before he slipped away. And when he slipped into eternity, God gave me a vision of him finishing his race, throwing his arms back, thrusting his chest out, and Jesus greeting him at the finish line. And I said, thank you, Jesus. You are sufficient. But the story I want to close with, for me, is a very, very tender story of Jesus' sufficiency. See, there's a precious woman in our Manhasset campus who went home to be with the Lord a week and a half ago. Her name is Laura. Yeah. And she had Crohn's disease since age 16. So in November, hope arises. The possibility of an intestines transplant. She has the chance, maybe, of a whole new healthy life. But it didn't seem to be going as well as anyone had hoped. And we were praying for her, visiting her in Mount Sinai in New York City. And then, a little less than 2 weeks ago, I get a text message that she's gone septic. And they're not sure. We're not sure if she's going to make it. So I'm trying to make a decision. You know, it's a snowy night. This is that Wednesday that we're canceling everything because it's going to snow that night. And I'm thinking, should I go into the city? And then the Holy Spirit gets a hold of me and says, Steve, get your butt into the city. You need to be with this family. I'm coming down the stairs from my bedroom. My wife is there. It's about time you came down. The Spirit was telling me, if he doesn't come down, go up and get him and take him to the city. I'm like, okay, we're going. We go into the city and we go into the room and, oh man, God is so wonderful. I said, Lord, what verses should I give? This is a challenge when you're with somebody at these end-of-life moments. And the first thing the Lord said is, Steve, give them the verse that your mother taught you when you were 5 years old, 7 years old, when your grandpa was dying. And I said to Laura, and I said to the family, Jesus says to us, do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In my Father's house are many mansions. And I go through this passage, and then I said, Lord, what else? And he says, you tell them what heaven is going to be like. You go to Revelation chapter 21, and you say, we're going to a place where there's no more sickness, where there's no more death, and he's going to wipe every tear from their eyes. And I'm like, okay, Lord, I'll do that. And I said, Lord, what next? What next? And he said, you know what? When you were 10 years old, you learned a song in church. Yeah, that's the one, Steve, that's the one. I remember my pastor talking about visiting somebody who was dying, and all the elders gathered around them, and they sang this song. Here were the words. He holds my hand. Jesus holds my hand. Safely to heaven, he leads the way. He is my keeper from day to day. He holds my hand. Jesus holds my hand. The way may be long, but my Savior, he's strong. And he holds my hand. So I said that. I gave the word, just like I did to you. Doctor comes in, says it's time. They disconnect Laura from the machine. Within 10 minutes, she slips away. And Vinny, Laura's husband, says to me, Pastor Steve, will you sing that song that you just gave us the words of? I'm like, okay, I wasn't really thinking of singing. And I start singing, he holds my hand. Jesus holds my hand, and I sing it, and we have this blessed time of prayer. Now, all through this, I am saying to myself, Lord, you are so cool, because you are near us. You know what the scripture says? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. This was a sacred moment, and I got to be there. So fast forward to this past Tuesday. I'm with the whole family. We're all gathered around the dining room table, and they're telling me all about Laura and all these wonderful things. This woman was immersed in Scripture. She just loved the Bible. And so They are independently picking scriptures that should be read based on Laura's notes for her funeral service, which was yesterday. And I'm thinking, Lord, I feel in my heart that you want me to speak on the book of Habakkuk. Now, there's a little book in the Old Testament. It's three chapters. But the last chapter has these wonderful words, even though there are no sheep in the pen, even though there are no crops in the field, yet I will trust in my sovereign Lord who gives me the strength to go up to the heights. He gives me hind feet and high places. And I'm feeling this. This is the passage. So at this Tuesday night event, one of the family members hands one of Laura's notebooks. She has opened the notebook up, and she hands the notebook to me, and it's on Laura's notes on Habakkuk. And I said, I can't believe this. I'm thinking of speaking on Habakkuk this Saturday. And she said to me, Pastor Steve, I was praying that I would open this book at the right page. You know what was in the center of this page, underlined multiple times? The word Jesus. In this Old Testament passage, Laura saw the hope of Christ coming through. And I said, okay, Lord, you know what? When they picked their scriptures to be read yesterday, here's what they picked. In my Father's house are many mansions. Why did they pick it? Because it was in Laura's notes. What else did they pick? They picked Revelation chapter 21. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more death. And you know what I'm saying? Lord, you are sufficient. Jesus, you're better than I ever imagined. Because in any of our life situations, whether you're a 7-year-old boy wondering what life after death is like because your grandpa is passing, whether you're a 9th grader having bullies come around you and you're not sure what to do, whether you're having struggles with your marriage, your father has a serious disease, or whether you are going to go to a hospital room and say goodbye to a precious saint, Jesus is sufficient. He is the lion. He is the lamb. He has full power. He has full knowledge. And he is worthy to pick up your harps. He is worthy to give your prayers because he is everything that we could ever dream or hope or want our Savior to be. Would you pray with me? My Lord Jesus, thank you. You are that great. You are more than enough to anything that we go through. Some of us in this room, Lord, have been praying for their kids. They're wearing out the knees on their pants. And you're sufficient. You are sufficient to what is going on. Some of us are going through issues at work. Some of us don't want to go home to a broken marriage. But you are sufficient. You are sufficient to anything that this world can throw our way. Father, we get cloudy eyes and we can't see the wonder of who your Son is. But by your Spirit, would you sweep away those clouds? And even as my friend Laura right now is in the presence of her Savior, rejoicing and celebrating and loving her Savior, Father, give us a glimpse of the glory of your Son. That we know with him beside me, all things are possible. If he is with me, who can stand against me? Father, thank you for the gift of Jesus. And may he be glorified in our lives as we drink deeply from the wonder of the fountain of life that he offers us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.